We read the Word of God as we find it in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son, in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, Go, and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. This far we read God's holy word this morning. We are going to pay attention to verse 33 of this chapter in particular. In fact, we can even look at the end of verse 32. But his secret, that's God's secret. And we learn in a psalm that God's secret is the secret of his covenant. His secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be considering questions and answers 9, 10, and 11 of that Lord's Day today. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Just to recap once again what we have been considering in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with our sin and misery. In our treatment of Lord's Day 2, we found that we as believers know our sin, and we know our sin because we learn it out of the law of God. Out of the law of God is the knowledge of sin. In connection with Lord's Day 3, we learn that sin is ours not by God's fault. He created us good, perfect, able to serve him. But you and I, by the instigation of the devil, deprived ourselves of those virtues by which we could serve God, fell deeply into the way of sin, and as a result of that, you and I became alienated from the love and fellowship of God. In other words, by means of our fall into sin, you and I no longer stand within a relationship of friendship and fellowship with God. We have been cut off from God's covenant, because that's what God's covenant is. Now the fallen human race in Adam has become the object not of God's love, not of God's favor, but of his wrath and condemnation. All of Adam's posterity was cut off from God's love, and that because of what we have done in Adam. With Lord's Day 4 now, we do not get beyond the hopelessness of the whole situation. If you notice, there are four Lord's Days in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with our sin and misery. With Lord's Day 5, we're going to begin the subject of our deliverance from our sin and misery through the death of Jesus Christ. But at this point in Lord's Day 4, we still yet are speaking concerning the hopelessness of our sin. And that's good. That's good. Not good that we are hopelessly lost in sin, of course, but that we spend some time yet talking about that this morning. You see, it seems that in modern Christianity, there is this whole easy faith syndrome that exists. In other words, one simply has to declare himself a believer, that he has accepted Jesus into his heart, and without even changing his life, really without even a heart-changing work of God within that person, he goes on thinking that he is this good Christian. Accept Jesus, and you can use Jesus in life to solve all of your problems here below without even confessing sin. That's what we see today in much of the church world. There's no deep understanding of our own sinfulness, and therefore really a very shallow view of the cross of Jesus Christ and our need for that cross. Men think that they can be the objects of God's favor without salvation, without the redeeming work of Christ. The Lord's Day before us shows us differently. So we're not going to be so quick to push aside now, as if it really does not have much to do with our faith, our sin. We're not going to push it aside. In connection with this Lord's Day, we're going to ask a question. And that question is this. can we indeed be the object of God's love and favor and His fellowship without satisfying the justice of God with respect to sin? Or, to put it in a very short form, our theme this morning is going to be favor without justice? Question mark. Favor. God's favor without His justice. So we're going to consider in connection with that theme, number one, God's justice. Secondly, God's favor. And then finally, God's requirement. All men in Adam have fallen and have died, and all are alienated, therefore, from God's covenant fellowship, that is, from His love, and from His care, and from His favor. The question confronted in this Lord's Day before us, and in the next Lord's Day as well, is, how do I get back into that favor of God? I'm alienated from Him. How can I be restored once again to God's love and God's favor and His fellowship? I lost that fellowship of God. How do I get it back? And that is the concern of the believer, isn't it? It's not just simply that we want to escape the punishment of hell. Surely we want to do that too. But the desire of the believer is, how can I get back into, how can I be restored back into that wonderful fellowship that God shared with Adam and Eve in paradise and shares with His people today? That's the question that needs answering as well. The answers this Lord's Day give to us, however, are meant to direct our attention to just how serious sin is in that relationship to God. To understand the seriousness of what we have done in that fall of Adam and what we do in our actual sins, we consider a couple of God's attributes this morning. God's attributes are the virtues or perfections that characterize God's nature. Not that these attributes of God are something that God simply possesses. God is His attributes or His virtues. They are an aspect of God's very being or His very existence. Never is there a time when God is without His virtues or His attributes. So what we want to consider really in this first point of our sermon is who God is. Who is this God that we serve? We will certainly not be able to give a complete answer to that question this morning because there are many different virtues that characterize our God. But we want to consider in connection with this now two outstanding virtues of God: His holiness and His righteousness. The first that we want to consider is God's holiness. God is holy. That doesn't mean He possesses holiness. God is holy. Holiness characterizes the very essence of God Himself. Never can God be viewed apart from His holiness. But what is this holiness of God that we speak of, or the Scripture speaks of? Two things can be said about it. First, God is free from all impurity, all the impurity of sin, and is therefore Himself, in His very being, pure perfection. Now, people of God, that's hard for us who are characterized by sin and everything it seems that we think and do. It's hard for us to fully grasp that idea or understand that idea. But with God, there is not even a little smudge of the impurity of sin. He is a personal being, just as you and I are. And as a personal being, in every aspect of that being, He is totally free, totally, from imperfection. Any term that would describe an aspect of sin and that can be attributed to sin has no place in our description of God. On the other hand, God is pure goodness. He is a shining light, a light so bright that His purity would blind the eyes of any man that dared look upon Him. God dwells in that light of perfection, of pure, unadulterated goodness. And no man is able to approach unto that goodness of our God. For us to try to get a grasp of that gives us a good glimpse into who God is, the God whom you and I are called upon to serve in our lives. That can be said of God's holiness in the first place. In the second place, God's holiness is the standard of everything that is good and right. There is no judging what is good without comparing it to the holiness of God. God, as God, sets the standard for what His creatures ought to consider to be perfection and goodness. God's holiness is that virtue of God by which He is therefore totally consecrated to Himself as the highest possible good. He is dedicated and He is devoted to seeking Himself as the Holy One or that Good One. And that virtue, therefore, God does not simply possess. God is pure holiness. That is who He is. It's not something that He can change. It's not something that He can somehow take out and root it out of His character and throw it away and still be God. God is holy. That's who He is. And that's what makes God, God. So you and I cannot even conceive of God apart from that holiness. The other attribute to which this Lord's Day calls our attention in particular, really, this morning, is that of God's righteousness. And again, beloved saints, it is so important that you and I understand that God is not simply characterized by this virtue of righteousness, but God is righteousness. Just as that holiness of God makes up who God is, the same thing is true of God's righteousness. It's not as if God can take that righteousness and throw it away at any given time and say, okay, I'm not going to be righteous at this point. God has to be righteous because God is pure righteousness. And He cannot lay it aside for a moment. He cannot change that righteousness. God is eternally and infinitely righteous. Okay, so with that in mind, once again, we ought to understand what that righteousness of God is too. God's righteousness is that virtue of God by which He will maintain Himself as the Holy One. And He will maintain Himself as that holiness against every violation of His holiness. God stands before the creatures of His hands, and He reveals to them His righteousness. And He says to them, listen, I as God have certain commandments or laws that you must maintain in your lives and in your hearts. And here they are. Boom. boom, boom, boom. And he gives us his laws. And he says, now, you see those laws? Keep them, and you are righteous. And when you keep those laws, then you are fulfilling this demand that I place upon every living creature. Be holy as I am holy. And you will be holy if you can keep those commandments out of a pure heart. That's the standard of my righteousness. So he places before us his holy law. And he says to us, keep these laws. And if we fail to be holy in the least sense of the word by keeping those commandments, then God's righteousness kicks in. And it reveals itself as God's justice. God will punish everlastingly those who will not live according to his holiness. Perfectly. He'll punish them. God will never allow any creature that he has made to trample underfoot his holiness. The standard of holiness is set. And now God will righteously maintain that holiness. And it's for that reason, too, that we can read such a passage as we have in Psalm 5, for example. We read in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 5, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God hates sin. He hates it because he's a holy God. And it goes against his very nature. It's a contradiction of his very being or who he is. And therefore, that man who commits sin is repulsive to our holy God. And he cannot come near our holy God. And God hates him. Ooh. Whoa. God hates? So often it's heard that God doesn't hate. That hatred is always and ever a sin. And you know, when we ascribe hatred to a human, most often, probably 99% of our hatred is sin because it's rooted in other sins. That's not true with God. It's not true with God. There are several different places in the Bible, including the passage that we just read here in Psalm 5, that speaks of God hating sin not only, but hating the one who commits such sin as well. The truth is, God cannot love those who walk in sin. And if you're not loving someone, then you're hating someone. He cannot love because one who's walking in the way of sin contradicts his very holiness, and it contradicts his righteousness. So God hates sin, and he hates the one who commits such sin. And he hates him with a perfect hatred, with a good hatred. And God, who is the one who will maintain, therefore, the integrity of his being. So God punishes the sinner in his justice. That means, beloved saints, that the God whom we serve is a fair God. In all of his dealings, God is fair. Or, the synonym of fair, God is just. God's a just God. In all of his dealings with man, he is a just God. And I bring that up because the accusation is often leveled against those who maintain, on the basis of Scripture, of course, the truth that God does not love or show his grace toward everyone in this world. And that when he does not show his love and his grace, well, that God is unfair. He's not just. When the Reformed faith points out boldly and clearly that God does not love the reprobate man and that God does not desire the salvation of the reprobate man, right away, the hands of this wicked world go up and say, wait a minute, that's not just of God. That's not fair of God. I was really struck by that some years ago now when I was asked to speak against the sin of homosexuality in Grand Valley State College in southwest Michigan by a religious group that met there. I was struck by that. It's altogether different context, of course, than what we're talking about this morning. But I was asked at that time to speak out against the sin, and that speech had been widely advertised, so there were quite a number of homosexuals that advocated their sin that were present in order to defend themselves. I was struck by the fact that the one argument that was used over and over again was the argument of what was called social justice. Social justice. If we condemned homosexual behavior, we were violating the standard of good and right that society had set. Society set that standard. Society has said now, that homosexuality is good and right. So that's what's just. Social justice, you see, society determines that. By condemning homosexuality as sin, we were committing a gross social injustice against these people because society has decided that homosexuality, after all, is good and it's right. And it struck me at that time already that sinful man is very adept at judging God and God's commandments according to his own human standards that he likes to set up as what are right and what are wrong. And that's all set up by a corrupt society. Our unbelieving society sets itself up as the standard of right and wrong and then subjects God himself, mind you, and God's word to what he thinks is right and wrong. And if God's word and commandments do not stack up to what society has determined is right and wrong, then God is unjust and God is unfair. We have determined that about God. And I reminded those who I was arguing against at that time that God's standard of right and wrong is not the same standard that society has set up. And if we are going to take a standard of what's right and wrong, we had better take God's standard for what's right and wrong and not changing man's determination of what's right and what's wrong. It got lost in the argument somewhere, probably never made an impact on one of them. But my point is, God is always just and God is always fair. And that stands on the foreground here in this present Lord's Day. In his hatred toward the wicked, in his desire to destroy them and to save his people, God is just and God is fair. We say that for two reasons. First, every man and every woman in this world deserves to go to hell. You realize that? We all deserve to be punished. We all fell in Adam and Eve. Look at ourselves. Look at our own sins that we commit against God. Even those of us, those who are redeemed. Look at our sins. Do you think for one moment that you and I deserve to share in God's fellowship and love and favor of ourselves, apart from Jesus Christ now we're talking? You think we deserve that? Of course not. We all deserve to be punished for the sins that we commit. Everybody. That in the first place. In the second place, let's not forget, God is God. And the psalmist says he sits in the heavens. And God does what he pleases, exactly because he is God. And God determines what's right and what's wrong, because he, after all, is God. He's the creator of everything that we see and everything that we know. And in his holiness, therefore, he does and he may set the standard for all things. It's rather striking that the nation of Israel themselves had forgotten that beautiful truth with respect to God and his justice. The psalmist writes this. He writes this to the people of Israel that were walking in the way of sin in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 22. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? What do you have to do with that, my covenant? That's what he says to the wicked man. You have nothing to say about the fellowship that I share with my people. You don't even stand in fellowship with me, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. Isn't that exactly what the wicked world of our day has done? And many within the church world of today too? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. I haven't done anything to punish you. Not as of yet. You've done all of these evil things, wicked things against me. You don't see my punishment. And because of that, God says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You think that I'm just like you, and that you will determine for me what you may do and what you may do. You think that I am one as yourself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Don't bring God down to our level and subject the holy God to the standard of what we think might be fair and just. Instead, we bow before his holiness and his righteousness, his justice, because he's God. And when wicked man rises up against God, and he says to God, but you're unfair in all of these things, then the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 answers that man in verse 29 or 20 in particular. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the one that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Come now, man, I made you. Don't reply against me. Don't speak out against my justice. Don't question whether I'm fair or not. I'm God. I set the standards. Now, understanding all of that, of course, about God whom we serve, we return to the original question. How do we escape God's punishment and again be received into God's favor? How can you and I, who have been alienated from God's fellowship now in love and favor, be restored to that relationship of friendship and become the objects of God's great love and care and protection once again? How do we get back into that? It's that attitude of God that we desire to get back into that really is one of his attributes as well. We want to be received once again into God's favor. Oh, really, that's one of God's virtues as well, you know, favor. Unmerited favor is God's grace. We want to be back into God's grace again. And God's favor is that attitude of God by which He shows approval upon someone. Preference. It's an attitude of preference. By it, He reveals to those that abide in Him or in Christ His divine assistance and protection and care. That's what God's favor is. And to those whom God favors, He pours out all His blessings. And when we speak of that favor of God, therefore, we're taking another close look at God's being, who He is. God is a gracious God and long-suffering, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He's gentle and kind and He does good to those who fear Him. But there's the point. We've been alienated from all of that. We've been alienated from God's loving kindness and His goodness and His long-suffering and His mercy and His grace towards us. We've been alienated from all of that because of our sin. We want it back again. How do we get that back again? As we have already learned, the whole human race, as it has fallen in Adam, has now been driven out from God's presence so that they don't experience that great love and favor of God. They don't experience His blessing on them in anything. In anything. And they do not experience that because, you see, God cannot, and He will not, but God cannot ignore His justice. It's who God is. He can't take the justice and set it aside for a moment. God is a just God and a holy God. We can't expect Him to ignore any of that. So you have the questions that come out before us in the Lord's Day here. Favor without justice? We take a look at each one of those questions once and the answer that's given. First question. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man? Doth not God do injustice? Here we are. We're accusing God of injustice, not man. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Isn't it unfair of God to demand of us to do something that we can no longer do? That's mean. How cruel God is by making that demand of us. How hard He is. How unyielding. How unbending is God. Man fell. Okay, we admit it. We fell into sin. We admit it. But give us a break, would you, God? Is it really fair of God to require of us in His law that which we cannot even keep anymore? We don't have the ability to do it anymore. How can God demand me now to do something that I cannot do anymore? That's unfair. That's cruel. He should lessen the demands of His righteousness. That's what He should do. You see the reasoning of man, people of God? You see how he would be the judge of the way that God does things rather than the other way around? God has to change, not me. But God does. Here's the answer to such a rash accusation leveled against God. Cannot, or God cannot and will not contradict who He is. God is holy. And those who are to experience His favor and His love and escape His wrath and His hatred must be holy. as he is holy. Have to be. Is that hard? Is that cruel? No. That's justice. God in his justice will maintain his holiness. God created man holy. He created man righteous. He created man capable of serving him. And God in his righteousness now and in his justice will maintain that holiness, plain and simple. Must God become unholy? Must God become unrighteous, at least a little bit, in order to accommodate man's disobedience and rebellion against him? Is that what we're asking God to do? Must God somehow change the character of his being in order to accommodate now the fact that we have fallen into the way of sin? Must God suddenly become sinful as we are sinful? Then everybody can be happy. God won't do that. He cannot do that. He maintains the just demands of his law. Be holy as I am holy. And we cannot experience, therefore, God's favor and his love and his fellowship without meeting the demands of God's justice. Second argument. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Cannot God simply ignore our sin? Close his eyes to it? I mean, being God, cannot he just simply allow you and me to go free without punishing us for our sins? That would be nice of God, wouldn't it? That would be kind of God. Would it be nice and would it be kind of a judge who had just found a murderer guilty for killing my wife, let's say? Would it be nice of that judge to say, well, hey, you murdered that guy's wife. I'll close my eyes to it and you can go free and not be punished for it. Is that justice? Is that being fair? Of course not. Sin cannot go unpunished. It's like a crime today cannot go unpunished. And God would never in his holiness say, hey, I don't care if you are covered from head to toe with the filth of your sin. Come here and let me embrace you in the purity of my holiness. Here, come into my pure, clean, white arms with your filth and your purity here, and I'm going to embrace you. God wouldn't do that, you see, because that's not who God is. Third argument, question and answer 11. Is not God then also merciful? This is basically the same argument that you find now in question 10, except with a little bit of a twist, a little bit of a religious twist. But God is a merciful God, isn't he? God also has that attribute. He also has that virtue. He pities those who are lost in their sin. That's God's mercy, after all. Cannot God simply allow his mercy to override His justice in some way and accept us as the sinners that we really are? Do we really think that sin is that little of a thing, people of God? Listen to how sin is described for us in the answer now to question 11. God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires. In other words, that mercy and God's justice don't contradict each other. His justice requires that sin, and here's sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. God cannot, God will not allow the sinner to go free in his sin just because he might feel sorry for or pity him. And we're going to find out that that mercy of God kisses God's righteousness or his justice at the cross. That's the only place where he can harmonize his mercy and his justice, because he satisfies the just demands of punishment against sin and is merciful to those whose sins are covered in Christ's blood. But again, that's something that awaits you and me as we go on. God's holiness and justice demands payment of sin. And that's why, and I'm going to be very brief on this, but it bears mentioning, that's why the whole theory of common grace is glaringly wrong. That theory declares that God does, in fact, show favor toward the reprobate man, those whom God does not even intend to save. I realize that this erroneous doctrine teaches that this favor is a common favor. In other words, it's not a favor that's shown in salvation only to Christ's elect, but it's a God's favor that He shows to that wicked, reprobate man out there in this world apart from Jesus Christ. God, after all, gives him good things in this world. God, after all, desires his salvation and offers him that salvation through the preaching. And that's showing to that wicked, reprobate man whom God has not willed even to save, God's love and God's favor. No. God's love and God's favor, He does not show to anyone other than those who are in Jesus Christ. Because it's only those who are in Jesus Christ who have been received once again into God's favor and fellowship. Outside of Christ, there is no favor of God. Oh yeah, God cares for His creation providentially and by means of His power. But does He do that toward the wicked man in His favor? Absolutely not. Read Psalm 73 sometimes. And neither does the whole theory of common grace coincide with what the teaching of God's Word in this particular Lord's Day teaches us. What does Solomon write in the passage that we read here? In Proverbs 33, or 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Not the favor. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. But He blesseth, and blessings come out of God's favor. He blesseth the habitation of the just. Or as we read in the verse before, the secret of God's covenant is not with the unrighteous man. It's only with the righteous man. The truth of the Scriptures is this. Those who have fallen and who stand outside of the boundaries of God's covenant are cursed. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the book of the law to do them. God never in any way shows an attitude of favor toward fallen man without first of all having His justice satisfied. Well, that leaves you and me only at this point now That leaves you and me only with one option as to how to get out of our punishment. And that's to walk right through the punishment. We're going to be punished. From a human point of view, there's no other way. We're going to find out next Sunday, or Lord's Day, that God makes what is impossible with you and me possible by His grace, and that in Christ. But at this point, anyway, from a human point of view, when we look at it, there's no escaping God's justice. God's justice must be satisfied in order to be received again into God's favor. There's no way around it. The price of sin has to be paid. So it is that this is the requirement God levels upon the human race. If we pay the price for sin, and the only payment is this, if we suffer under the eternal burden of God's wrath, then we'll be received back into God's favor again. But that runs head on into a dead end. Hell is eternal. If I have to suffer God's eternal wrath, I'll be suffering that wrath of God unto all eternity and never be restored into God's favor again. And that means we'll never reach the stage, will we? From a human point of view, we'll never reach the stage to where we can again be restored to what Adam and Eve had and beyond in paradise. Things look pretty bleak at this point. Impossible, in fact, at this point. The next Lord's Day, we begin to consider our deliverance from this. And we'll see how God makes what is impossible from a human point of view possible again. Because God is gracious. And God is kind. But He shows that grace and He shows that kindness only in the cross of Jesus Christ and only to His elect people. But then that must wait. Amen. Father in heaven, again, we come before Thee, the just and the holy God, with fear and trembling, because we know that we are sinners and we don't deserve anything of Thee. But we come with confidence, knowing that Thou hast, in Thy great love and in Thy grace towards us, seen us in the blood of Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent into this world, and who has paid the price of sin, suffered eternal punishment for us, so that we might be freed from that sin and that guilt and have a place with Thee in Thy kingdom. Father, wilt Thou go with us now to keep us in all that we do? And wilt Thou graciously pardon all our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ? Give unto us the joy of our salvation in Him. For Jesus' sake we ask these things. Amen.